First Corinthians, and we are in chapter 4. We left off last time together in verse 6. And so we'll pick it up there in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You guys are probably already there because you had plenty of time to get there while I was messing with the mic, right? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this place. And again, I give you praise for these precious saints that are here this evening. And Lord, just desire to worship you and to know you. And Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who you've given, Lord, to teach us and to open your word and give understanding to us. And Lord, bring those things to bear upon our hearts, that we might know your love and your grace and your mercy, and that we might know and experience the life that you've called us to live, that life abundantly. Your word is given, Lord, out of love, that we might know your will, and in knowing and submitting to your authority, Lord, it is at that point that we are those who experience all that you've created us to experience by way of what life is, the peace and the satisfaction and the confidence and the comfort of knowing you. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that you would anoint me to teach, that you would anoint the ears of those who hear, that we might listen with a desire to heed your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This book of 1 Corinthians is a book that's written to a church, the first century church, that had problems. And chapters 1 through 6 that we're in presently deal with concerns that Paul had about this church. And one of the things that we have already spent a lot of time looking at was that they were a divided group. They were bickering and fighting with one another. They were taking and picking and choosing and esteeming one teacher and pastor over another. And listen, that's not a good thing. That's not God's thing. You see, God desires that we know Him. And that we recognize, as we saw last time together, that those that God uses, those who God speaks to and He uses to speak through, are just simply men. Men who have clay feet just like you, no better, sinners saved by grace, who because of God's grace have been allowed and privileged and called by God to do what they do. And the size of the church is not based alone upon the pastor. You see, here's the key. We are to feed, and that's where we left off last time together. We are stewards of the things of God. We have been given an opportunity. We've been given a calling and gifts by God to bring those gifts out of, you see, that treasury of God and deliver them to God's people. And then He takes care of, like I left off last time together, of the size of the church. Just like the amount of the fruit on a tree, you can do everything. As I shared last time together, you can water it, you can fertilize it, you can do all that, but at the end of the day, you can't produce the fruit. You can plant the tree, but you can't produce the fruit. You water it, you nurture it, and really it's up to God how much or how little fruit. There's certain things that you can do that will help, but it's really in God's court, isn't it, to determine how much fruit you get from that tree. And so that's what Paul is saying. Don't look at men and put man, one man over another. And we who think we're better than another. I like what Hodge, one of the reformers, said on this. He says, who thinks you're better than others? Your superiority over your brethren is mere self-conceit and inflation. The difference between you is only imaginary. So why do we glory in ourselves? Why do we glory in any other person? To whom belongs the glory, saints? To God, and God alone belongs the glory. If God is using you powerfully, and man, you are answering His calling wherever that is. You see, if you are doing your best, God is going to bless you in so doing. Because that's the way He works. And so we pick up where we left off last time together here in verse 7 of chapter 4. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? If you did indeed receive it, why then do you boast as if you had not received it? That's what I just said. Why? Why would we brag about, hey, you know what? My church is this big. My church is that big. My ministry is this big. Man, I did this. I did that. What are you boasting and bragging for over somebody else? I mean, wouldn't heaven be a horrible place if that's how we were, you know, measured and how we were allowed to get in heaven? I mean, can you imagine just hearing people boast about what they did for God for all eternity? And, well, you think you did that? Well, I did this. Well, I did this. Well, I did better than you. I did this. I mean, heaven would be hell very quickly. I mean, it would be horrible. God makes us different. He gifts us differently and individually. And so don't glory in yourself or any other person. It's God who made us as we are, gifted us and given us talents as He has dispensed them, all for His purpose. And the glory belongs to Him. And so He goes on here in verse 8 and He says, you are already full. Now, this is a little bit of sarcasm. I think you'll catch it here when He's talking to these people in Corinth who are filled with pride and boasting and elevating one above another in themselves. He says, you're already filled. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to the angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. You see, Paul is contrasting what they think they are with what they really should think, and the improper attitude and the proper attitude. He's saying, essentially, you think you already have everything you need. You guys think you are already rich. You have begun to reign in God's kingdom, and you guys are kings and just hanging out and enjoying life. And in contrast, we are being beaten. You're powerful and smart and wise, and well, we are weak and we're being harassed, and we are blessing those who curse us. We are patient with those who abuse us. You see, Paul is saying, look at you. Your look at me kind of attitude is, well, you're deceived. You don't really get the full picture. And he says in verse 13, we appeal gently. This is out of the New Living. When evil things are said about us, yet we are treated like the world's garbage, like everybody's trash, right up to the present moment. You see that these Corinthians did not get the wrong idea that Paul was so lucky to be gifted as he was. He says, listen, you think that I'm going to walk around proud of just who I am and thinking I'm all that. I want you to know that anybody that thinks they're all that is got another think coming. Paul makes a very important point about ministry here when he says, be careful that you don't think everyone is called and gifted and blessed, but you. Listen, God has called all of us not to lift up one above another, but He's called all of us and He's gifted all of us. And it's given to us by His grace. And if you have money and you're rich, praise God, don't get all haughty about it. If you have certain gifts, man, and are strong in one area and somebody's weak in another area, don't get all, well, what a bunch of weaklings. Look at me. You see, that's the kind of thing that was going on here. And Paul's saying, listen, we, in contrast to you, man, we're being hit hard. If you're a Christian and man, you go through times where you're hit hard and you can look at other people. And again, this comparison thing, never a good thing. If God is using you and working in and through you, know this. It's not going to be easy street every day of your life. I mean, I can't imagine what it was like all his life when you think of Billy Graham. A man that, no question, was mightily used by God. A man who was mightily used for many years by God. And listen, a man who Satan wanted to take down and was willing to unload every and anything that he had, and he tried in many ways to take him down. But he couldn't. You see, Billy Graham trusted the Lord. Billy Graham was a very humble man. He never thought that he was a great preacher. He just served a great God. I remember Greg talking, sharing with me once, who was on the BGA for a while, the board back there. And I asked him about how it was, because he went and he did a devotion with Billy sitting there. And all the BGA people, you know, are sitting around, and he did a devotional, a teaching for them. And I said, so how was it, Greg, teaching in front of Billy? And he says, yeah, it was different. And I said, so what did he say? He said to me, you're a fine preacher. I wish I could preach like you. I wish I could preach like you, he said. Humility. A man who trusted the Lord. I think of Greg. I think of Skip Heitzig, the biggest church in New Mexico. Greg, who we just did the Crusades. And yeah, God's using them. But listen, the enemy's out to destroy anybody that God uses, including you. If you're answering God's call, the attacks will come, and the more impactful your life, the more Satan's going to want to take you down. And listen, if you're a Christian and you're living life and living the dream in the sense that you don't get attacked and you don't get harassed and you haven't had those tough times in your life, maybe you better check and see if you're walking right with God. Because that's pretty much par for the course. And that's what Paul is saying here. They're boasting about, you know, well, we got it easy. We got money. We got everything, man. And Paul's saying, and yeah, and we got nothing. And oh, man, look at you guys. You're awesome. It's tongue in cheek, of course. And so he goes on here. He says, I don't write these things in verse 14 to shame you. But as my beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. What does it mean here when Paul says you don't have many fathers? What does it mean to have a spiritual father? See, in the lives of those you lead and nurture, the Lord you will see the process unfold. There's a time and a season where a young believer, and I've had it, and I get it, I point them to the Lord, but they say, you know what, man, it's through you that God spoke to me, that I came to Christ, that I began to grow in the Lord, and I was born again here as a result of the ministry, and my whole life, I've been growing, man, God has used you in my life. And initially, you know, that young believer looks primarily at the pastor or one of you who have shared with them. They're looking at you, and you become that person who initially nurtures them and encourages them and disciples them and prays with them, and they look to you for a time and a season, and many times they will actually think, like, there are people that actually think, most of y'all know by now because you've been here a while, that I can do no wrong. And you had that, didn't you? I mean, there was a season where, even though I told you, you go, no, he can't. I mean, he can't be doing stuff as wrong as I do wrong. Listen, there's no temptation taking you, but such is what? Common. That would include me, you see, because there's temptations that are common among men that we all struggle with, that we all battle with, and there is no perfect man this side of heaven. You see, only Jesus was perfect, and he was the God-man. You see, then what happens is, and if you think that you're in that place where you think that I can do no wrong, as I shared last time, that they could just hang out with me long enough, and you know what? You'll move from spiritual babyhood and that 3, 4, 5, 6 years old to eventually into adolescence, where then everything I do will be wrong and I can do no right. And then, you know what? Just you grow up and the Lord shows you reality. We all struggle. We all battle. You see, Paul says, hey, I've been a spiritual father. I preached the gospel here initially, and you came to the Lord. How many of you, you know, he's saying, don't remember that. And you look to me, and then all of a sudden now, I'm the bad guy. All of a sudden now, Apollos is better than me, and this guy's better. And you're caught up in that kind of stuff. It's like with my kids, right or wrong, I'm still dad. I'm still dad. And you know, my father did things wrong. He did things right. And you know what? The things that he did right, I still appreciate. He worked hard. I still appreciate those things about him. And that's my father. And he's the only father, other than my heavenly father, the only father on earth that in my younger days was there for me, and I did look up to him, and I thought he could do no wrong, and I thought my dad could beat up everybody in the world. Remember when you thought that? My dad is the strongest man in the world. There's nobody. You see, there's that appreciation that as you grow older, you see, you especially when you have your own kids. When a little kid, you know, a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old says, "I love you, Daddy," that's one thing, you know, and it's sweet and it's nice. And I'm not questioning that they love me with the best of their ability and understanding of what love is. But I'll tell you what, when they grow up and they, I believe the day where they say, "I love you," and it's different than any other time, is when they finally have their own children and they look and they have to deal with them and raise them and all the things they thought you did wrong in parenting. Suddenly they find out why you did what you did and they say, "I love you, Dad. I don't know how you ever did it." You see, there's that love, the perfect love casts out fear. You know what I mean? It's that love that just suddenly matures and you recognize and you appreciate what at one time you may have hated. You know, he disciplines me and he's too hard. I'm not saying there aren't those out there that are too hard. But listen, I believe they do the best they know how. And if they don't know Jesus, how can they possibly know how to love you and discipline you? They do the best they can with what they have. And so that spiritual fathers are, you know, both men and women, mom, I pray that we can say, I mean, and that's the goal for us as Christians, follow me as I follow Christ. To model Jesus before them. I remember the old saying used to be, "Don't do what I do as I say, not what I do." You know, that was the thing. Well, that never works. So if you said that to your kids, or if you think that's going to be the case and that's going to help, that's not going to help. They'll do as you do. So what are you doing? When it comes to serving the Lord, when it comes to, you know, reading His Word, when it comes to praying. Paul goes on here in verse 17, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, whom will remind you of the ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" All dads understand that. I'm going to tell them and speak to them in love, and I'm going to speak to them gently and just ask them very nicely. And so we should. You know, the attitude that parents sometimes can get, and I've seen it before, where they just, you know, "You get over here right now. Did you hear what I said? You get over here. You get this. Hey, take care of that for me." And you talk to your kids in a totally different way than you talk to any other human being on earth. That should not be the case, precious parents. And I know the battle. I had 5. And I'm not saying that I always address them properly. You see, you should address them just like you would address another adult in the house. If you wanted them to get you something, so say, "Could you please reach over there and get that for me?" Hopefully that's the way you would talk to them. "Oh no, come in here and sit down," or, you know, "Hey, could you do this for me?" And it's an attitude of just, you know what, kindness and just respectful, or the respectful, if they do something wrong, you don't say, to an adult or a friend that's over, "What are you, an idiot? I mean, I can't believe you'd do something like that. I mean, how stupid is that?" And yet, sometimes we say that to our kids. We should never treat them disrespectfully. We should always, when we engage in conversation with them, engage in conversation, you see, respectfully and lovingly. And if we do not, we should ask for forgiveness for the attitude. Maybe not the activity that we ask them to do, but if the attitude's wrong, and if we, you know, kind of humiliated and put them down and called them stupid or, you know, some type of a name. You know what? We need to be those who come, and we need to come gently. He says, I'll come to you with a spirit of gentleness and lovingly, or and it's not a lack of love, but if you won't listen to me, then I will come and I will deal with you firmly. In other words, I come with a rod. I'm still going to get done what needs to get done. So if my children didn't obey me, you see, after speaking to them respectfully and just reminding them gently, then some of them needed a more firm directive. And some required a very firm directive, the rod applied to their body. And that's what Paul is saying here. So as a father, listen, my goal, my desire is that you respond to my loving exhortations and encouragements. But if you don't, then I will still come and deal with it. I'm not just going to sit on my hands and do nothing about it. If you ignore me, if you still walk in your pride and arrogancy, then I'm going to have to deal with that. You see, I'm not some kind of a milquetoast pushover. I believe what God's Word says. And that's where Paul was coming from. Paul says, I'm coming shortly. My hope is it'll be a day when I get there of celebration and love. But if you don't respond to this letter that I'm writing, that I'm sending along with Timothy, I will come. And I will come, and it'll be a day of discipline. You see, chapter 5 says there, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now the transition here is a little rough. You're going, yeah, what's that got to do with what was said previously? Well, here's an interesting thing. Division, rebellion, pride, arrogancy often has things. It's a sign of selfishness. And when there's a selfishness that goes on in a church body, in a nation or a community, and everybody gets focused on themselves, then division is a pretty common thing. In fact, just look at the news there in Washington, D.C. Contention, you see, and that kind of thing spills over. And what we have going on here is every man out for himself. And so, guess what? Man is calling the shots. And so they're doing what comes naturally. Remember, the problem with these people, as Paul says, you're carnal. You're natural men and women. You're doing your own thing. And you've set aside God's thing, except for in outward form and your words, but your walk doesn't match your talk. And so we saw in chapter 1 that the Corinthians believers were divided when they should have been united. Here in chapter 5, we'll see them united on something on which they should have been divided. What is that? Well, it's called here sexual immorality. There's sexual sin going on. The sin, well, I like the way the New Living translates this. I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something that even pagans don't do. I am told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. He's having sexual relations with his stepmother. And the church is abuzz with this. In other words, this is not a rumor that Paul heard that was being passed around. Paul had heard enough and understood enough and got enough of the details to recognize that this was being committed. And there was this sin going on and that these people in the church were just allowing and tolerating it. Sexual immorality. You see, Paul is writing this letter and he is telling them, listen, man, that's a ploy of the enemy. He tries, and that's one of his tactics. It's been throughout the history to get people to live in sexual bondage and perversion and lure them away from God's plan and purpose for the sexual relationship. And so Paul here is saying, listen, man, this should not be going on. And these people, he says that you're puffed up about this. And you've not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. The problem is this was going on. Everybody in the church pretty much knew about it, were talking about it. They were tolerating it. And they were proud of the fact that they were tolerating this man sleeping with his stepmom, whether his father was dead or not. We don't know. But be that as it may, he wasn't married to this woman and he is having relations with her. And Paul is calling them out saying, not even the heathens, even the heathens think that this is weird and wrong. And yet, you guys are puffed up. You're proud of it. Your toleration of it. You're allowing it. You're having it among you as a family, a church body. Paul says, listen, you guys are messed up, man. You shouldn't be puffed up. You should be mourning. It says, and you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Rather than being grieved, these Corinthian believers here were celebrating. Now people, here's why Paul recognizes, and I want you to understand that false teaching in a church, false teaching in the school, false teaching wherever it is, leads to false living. And that's, we are seeing our culture be changed by the simple means of getting to our children in the elementary schools, in the high schools, and teaching them lies. Twisting what God has designed for a man and a woman. Twisting and remolding and shaping what the family is by God's definition. They take it and completely push against it. You see, and that kind of thing is happening. And Paul is concerned, you see, about this because he recognizes the danger of this kind of open-minded, tolerant attitude, the political correctness in allowing this offending brother to remain there as a member in good standing in the church. And the church not only is not dealing with it, they are celebrating the fact that they're so loving in allowing this man to remain there in fellowship. In other words, they're not just tolerating him, they're celebrating this sinful relationship. That's what you see this state particularly, and where the country and the world is headed presently. Have you noticed? They don't just want us to tolerate it when it comes to same-sex relations and those kinds of things. They want us to get on the bandwagon and celebrate it. Yes! It's the right thing. It's the good thing. They don't want to just tolerate us to tolerate the, LGBTQ thing or whatever it is, QT, you know, that was a tanning stuff when I was a kid. And it was LBJ, Lyndon Baines Johnson, but it's not enough just to say, hey, If that's your gig, man, great. No, they want us to be shut down and shut up if we say, you know what, it's wrong, it's sin, you see. And if you say it's wrong, it's sin. But if you want to do it, that's your choice. They don't want that. They want us to say, no, this is right and good and great and wonderful and amazing, and this is the way it should be. You see, it's a direct assault on the Word of God, on the values that the Bible teaches. And you know what? Sometimes older people get more tolerant. I guess they think they're getting ready for heaven. You know, so they, well, it's whatever, you know, and it's cool. And I love it when the young people go, you know what, man? I love these people and I pray for them. But I'll tell you what, man, it's wrong. A man is a man because he's born a man. And a woman is a woman because she's born a woman. And I don't care what anybody else thinks. So you can go ahead and fool with everything. I mean, until recently, you couldn't be, you know, have a sex change and all the weird hormonal things. And suddenly, because now we have the technology to do it, now we are in control and we can change a person into whatever they want to be. Oh, how amazing is that? So we're defying the Creator, God, you see, saying we are now God and we can choose what sex. We can choose who, you know, who kind of what kind of relationship and who we marry. You see, they push back against God's definition of marriage between a man and a woman. And man, it kind of really, it's been going on for a long time, because if you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, if you look at the days of Noah, if you look at when Rome collapsed, just before the collapse and the judgment of those nations historically, guess what was very prevalent and prominent? This kind of thing, sexual perversity, same-sex connections and marriages. Listen, I'm not saying that a person cannot struggle with same-sex attraction. I have a good friend for many years who is married, a man, a good friend of mine, that is married to a woman, and he has 3 daughters, and you know what? He still struggled with it. He talked to me about the same-sex attraction, but he didn't give in to it, because he knew what the Word of God said. To struggle with attraction sexually to another person, you know, be it your wife, be it the opposite sex, that is not sin. It's when you go and begin to engage in that, you see, apart from marriage, that it becomes sin. And sexual sin, as I've said many times, is sexual sin. Whether it's adultery, whether it's same sex, whether it's, you know, a premarital sex, whatever it is, if it's apart from God's design for the sexual relationship, which is it between a man and a woman for pleasure and procreation, anything other than that, let me make it real simple for you according to the Bible. It's sin. Good news about sin. If it's confessed and agreed upon that it's sin, but they're trying to keep us from doing that, you see. In fact, they're telling you that you can't change, that you can't be satisfied, that you can't have fulfillment sexually unless you yield to the temptation and the sexual perversity. That is a lie from the pit of hell. You are not a slave. You are a free man or woman in Christ. You, the Son sets free, is free indeed. So listen, man, we cannot, we must not celebrate the sin. We love the sinner, but we tell them that what they're involved in is wrong and it's sinful. And you know what? Often in that situation, the people that are caught up in the sin of same-sex relationships are doing drugs and they're drinking. Why? Because there's something internally that tells them they can't have children. They can't have children. Only a woman can birth a child. You see, and only Only between a man and a woman do the components really work right. If it's not kind of obvious to some people. I mean, it's just amazing to me that they say, well, no, this is good. The components don't work. You see, God designed things to work in a certain way. The problem is the male and the female, their approach to sex is different. So guess what? You have to be patient and learn, you see, and love and commit in order to really enjoy that relationship as God intended. And that's why I've said for years, homosexuality, lesbianism, the reason that many go that direction is because, well, it's mutual. Cover your ears for some of them. Maybe cover the younger ears. Masturbation. That's what it is. You just, a woman doesn't have to tell a woman how to make him feel good. A man doesn't have to tell a man the frequency and the, you know, it's just, hey, pull back all constraints. And there doesn't have to be that patience and that kind of thing because they know that it's the same sex. There doesn't have to be that intimacy between them. So Paul goes on here. And he says, for indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, I'm not there. But just because I'm not there, physically, presently, I'm there in spirit. And I have judged. And I'm going to tell you, just as if I was there in the flesh, the guy who has done this deed is in sin. And here's I'm the apostle. Okay, I'm the one who God used, and you know what I taught and how I lived. And so, with my authority, I judge. And listen, if that's not enough, let me amp it up a little bit. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay, in His authority, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, here we got the spirit, we got the power of Jesus, we got Him as judge, really. And that's what Paul's saying, essentially. I judge by the authority given to me by Christ. He says, you need to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, this man, apparently a Christian, caught up in this, sucked into the deception, seduced and lured away from God's plan. And so Paul says, you're tolerating it and treating it like it's a no big deal when it is sinful, and they're doing it in the, everybody knows about it. And everybody doesn't want to do anything about it. You're all united on that front. Just kind of tolerant, just letting it flow and letting it go. When Paul says, you need to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved when the Lord returns. Deliver this man over to the enemy. Not for the purpose of damnation. That's not the goal. But for restoration. In order that his flesh may be destroyed and his spirit saved. You see, Paul says, here's what you need to do. You're saying, oh, we're loving in unity, when this man when it comes to divided, you should really set him out of the fellowship, out of the body. Stay away from this man. Let him live his life of immorality without the joy and the peace and the fellowship that is there and the love of the body of Christ, and just separate from him. The purpose? That he'll become sick of his sin. That in the loneliness and recognition that this is wrong and sinful, and you all agree and stand on that, and you say, hey, you know what? You're inviting me over for dinner. I ain't coming. You want to just come and hang out with me? I'm not here to hang out with you, man. You need to confess your sin, and you need to repent of your sin. You want to play, and listen, Paul will go on to say, you know, listen, we can't obviously deal with a non-believer that way, but this, know this, this man is a professing Christian going to church and just kind of rubbing it in everybody's face, this sin. And Paul says, that should not be allowed to take place. You need to excommunicate him. You need to move away from him and let him get out there and get the full consequence of his sin. You see, and his flesh then destroyed that his spirit might be saved. You see, hopefully, the reason that Paul says this is when you kind of back off and we leave him out there and we don't hang out with him and we don't allow him to say, yeah, man, praise the Lord, I was praying the other day. Knock it off. You weren't praying. If you were praying, man, you weren't effective in your praying. God isn't hearing your prayer. Why? Because your sin separates you, the Bible says, from God, and you are unwilling to confess it and agree with God that it's sin. And if you agree with God that it's sin, then you're unwilling to repent and stop this. And guess what? Man, you're playing a game. You're just walking around and just talking the praise the Lord talk. And you think I'm going to just sit around and be okay with that when I know for a fact you're in complete and total flagrant rebellion against the will and the word of God. And as such, you are communicating to the world out there. You call yourself a Christian and you come to church and tell the people in the world, hey, praise the Lord, man, you need to come to the Lord. Knock that stuff off. It's a poor witness. You see, we need to take these things seriously. We're not, again, delivering that person over. We're not breaking off fellowship with that person to destroy them, but to get them into that place where they recognize, you see, listen, you continue down this course, and I can't hang out with you. I can't just stand by and watch you just disregard the word and the will of God for your life. Love can't do that. You can't just stand by and say nothing and do nothing, right? If you saw somebody, you know, if you had a child that was using drugs, you can't just stand by and say nothing and do nothing and watch them destroy their life. If they're still in your house and they're, living in your house, if you allow that and tolerate that stuff, what are you doing? You are really saying to them, it's okay, you know, I love you. Well, that's sloppy agape, if you would. You need a little tough love. I love you. But as your parent, how do you expect me to stand by and watch you destroy your life and say nothing and do nothing? I'm going to do everything in my power that love does to rescue you, to try and bring you out of that, to try and get you to see the truth, because you're deluded. I can't watch. So if you're going to continue that, there's the door. Not my choice, your choice. You choose whether you walk out of it or not. You see, that's what Paul's essentially saying here. Where there is worship abounding, true love will abound and seek the best for the other person. Not what's easy for yourself. That's hard. Tough love sometimes, and to confront somebody, it's not an easy thing to do. It's not something I've had to do it over the years. I don't enjoy conflict, and I don't enjoy confrontation. I've never gone to somebody who was caught up in a sin that was public here in the church, and I go, man, I can't wait to talk to them and just beat the daylights out of them with the Bible. No. Whenever I've had to confront them, it's with a broken heart. It's the last resort for me. I do everything I can to encourage them and try and get them to see where they're at. But when they continue the course and they go down that road, there comes a time where I've had to say, you are no longer welcome here at the church. And I've never said that with a rejoicing spirit. It's always been heartbreaking to me. It's been with weeping. So Paul here is telling them, you need to do something about this. And as we will see, little preview of coming attractions. In 2 Corinthians, guess what? The guy repents. And then when the guy repents and asks for forgiveness, guess what Paul has to do then? He has to tell the church, quit making him pay the consequences. Welcome him back into the body. What's the matter with you guys? So these people struggled and had some problems. The first century church, folks, was not a perfect church. And so here we see Paul telling them that, man, you guys are in trouble here, and I'm letting you know that you need to turn him over for the destruction of the flesh. He says here in verse 6, because your glorying is not good. They were glorying in the fact that, like churches are today, there are many churches that today are changing their stand on same-sex things and the whole LGBTQ thing, and they're changing their whole stand to welcome them in and to embrace their sin. Okay, we welcome anybody into this church. We're glad you're here. God loves you. We love you. But to think that we will embrace your sin, well, that's a different story. This church was glorying in the fact that they were tolerating and allowing this sin. They were glorying in it. And Paul says, it's not good. You guys are bragging about how loving you are, but you're allowing this is not good. And then he says, don't you know? This is something you ought to know. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, here's an interesting thing about leaven. Being a baker, I know a little bit about leaven. There's times where I have mixed bread doughs and forgot the leaven. And when you forget the leaven, you don't know it initially. But once you make it all up and you make it into bread and put it on the pans and then put it in the steam box, and 20 minutes later, 30 minutes later, you come back and it looks exactly like it did when you put it in. Guess what? That's it. That's an announcement. It feels the same. It looks the same initially. It machines the same, or it forms the same. The donuts just look like the donut dough when it was flat, but you put it in the proof box to proof up and to, you know, puff up. And guess what? If you didn't put the leaven in, it looks exactly like it did when you put it in. You see, initially, the leaven is not seen. But as time passes, guess what? It definitely shows itself, exposes itself for what it is. It's the perfect symbol, leaven is, of sin throughout Scripture. Paul says here, therefore, because a little leaven leavens a whole lump, then he says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. Lemon? Leaven. It's leaven, not lemons. Lemons will kill the leaven, actually. The citric acid is not good for it. Not with old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The day before Passover that Paul is referring to here, that the Jewish mindset would be very familiar with, was called the Day of Preparation. It was a day in which the Jews were to rid their homes of every trace of leaven in preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Paul draws on this well-known understanding as a call to them to really recommit to holiness and to purity on the part of this church family. The picture, of course, that is painted here for us is that we have left Egypt, the world, through the blood of the Passover Lamb, our Lord, our Lamb, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are to continue on from this point without leaven, without secret sins that puff up and spread throughout the fellowship so easily. We are here and because of what God has done and because we have been forgiven of our sin. You see that leaven, we have been robed in the righteousness of Christ. So Paul is saying, listen man, you got to care about that. You got a desire to live differently, a desire to be holy, to live, you see, up to what God has given to you positionally, because we are all, as believers, you see, are purged from the leaven, from the sin, through the blood of the Lamb, and we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are already given that position, you see. We are headed for heaven. And so Paul is saying, you need to live like it. And don't allow secret sins to seduce you and lure you away from God. Because, you see, one person starts sinning and then, you know what? They pass it on and it can actually infect the whole body. If we start having that attitude where we tolerate sin, where we excuse sin, where we justify sin and rationalize sin, I've seen it happen up close and personally. And I don't have time to go into it tonight, but I'll go into it next time. I had some dear friends who actually were the guys in the back of the pickup truck when I told you the story, who invited me to church where the Word of God was taught, and it changed my life radically. But this very group of men, young men at the time, very young men, started playing around with what they had been set free from. And eventually, man, this house that these guys were all living in, first one guy, then the next guy, then the next guy, and all of those guys except for one, all five of those guys except for one, backslid and just did it. I mean, it was a mess. Some have come back, but man, what a mess they made. You see, so leaven, sin spreads. And so we'll pick it up there next time, because Paul is going to further instruct these people here, this church, on how to deal with this man and the perspective that we need to have when somebody is caught up in this kind of a sin, or really any kind of a sin that is public and that is well known, and especially the sexual sin. We'll see next time together, it's different from other sins. It involves something that distinguishes it from other sins. And so we're going to look at why sexual sin is unique in that capacity. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word tonight. Thank You, as always, for the faithful work of your Spirit. And God, I pray, Lord, that as we have heard these things, Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here right now, Lord, that is caught up in sin, Lord, that they would recognize the danger and the subtlety, especially the sin of sexual sin, Lord, pornography or fornication and that kind of a thing, Lord. God, I pray that, Lord, you would convict them. Lord, that you would cause us, Lord, as a church, Lord, in love one for another. God, if we know about these things and there's a brother or sister that's caught up in it, Lord, that we would, Lord, lovingly approach them, Lord, and pray for them and encourage them to repent. Lord, I pray that none of us will walk out of here tonight going, boy, there's a bunch of people I need to confront, so I'm going to get at them. Lord, may that confrontation be the last thing. But Lord, may we pray for and pray over them for conviction, for your Spirit to speak to them. And then Lord, accordingly, may we lovingly and patiently reach out to them and encourage them, Lord, to confess it as sin and to repent. And then, Lord, only and only then, after we've prayed and we've persisted with them and Lord, dealt with them and reached out to them, Lord, then if that day of confrontation comes, may we do it with the love and the grace and a desire not to bring ruin or damnation, but, Lord, to bring restoration in that situation. So, Lord, we commit this time to you. Lord, we thank you for your word. May we continue in a society that's increasingly clouding and taking the lines and blurring them. Lord, may we be those who stand for and live in your truth as taught in your word. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's all stand.